Two. Evening sermon series. We're doing a series through the Epistle of Paul to Titus. Titus was a companion of Paul, and he was tasked with the charge to put into order the churches that were on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea, just off the coast of modern Turkey. We're reading from verses chapter 2, verse 11 through to verse 15. Here were the word of Christ. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, that no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father, grant us understanding into this text, to the hope, the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, we pray. Amen. Following on from last week, where we saw Titus giving instructions concerning entire households, we saw that he first gives instructions on how to behave to older men and then to older women, and how older women should train younger women, and then to younger men, and finally to slaves. Those were what would make up, those groups of people would make up a common household in the ancient world. The slaves included into a household code of the ancient world, and generally moral exhortations to households would include slaves who would live within the household itself. And so Paul, in the same sense, sees now the church as being the household of God. And as our households were instructed by moral philosophers in the ancient world, so Paul instructs Titus to instruct households too. Of course, Paul starts in chapter 2, verse 1, as we saw William expound from chapter 2, verse 1 through to verse 10 last week. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That is in contradiction to the false teachers, which we looked at the week before. And false teachers, of course, with false teaching accompanies always a false lifestyle. And so Paul encourages Titus to lay out what accords with sound doctrine, and it starts with the moral imperative. This is what older men, older women, younger ladies, younger men, and slaves ought to be like as the household of God. This is how they ought to behave. But from verses 11 onwards through to verse 15, Paul now gives the foundation or the grounds for their moral obedience. If we just had verses 2 and verses 1 through verse 10, we would think that Paul is giving an argument for just a moral philosophy. But Paul now lays out in verses 11 to 15, he lays out the grounds for our obedience. And the grounds for our obedience is none other than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So before we think that we can earn God's favor by what we do, instead God is not giving us these moral commands, do this and you will earn God's favor, Paul is now going to show us that it's on because we have received God's favor that we ought to live as God's people, upright and holy lives. So let's take a look at the text from verses 11 through verse 15 very closely. Following on from verse 10, we can see that the little clause there, for, begins with for, and that shows us that Paul is continuing from what he meant that he laid out before. And Paul begins and says, for here, the grace of God has appeared. Now that's over there the foundation for the moral imperative that followed, went before. For the grace of God has appeared. Now in the present time, in this present living, God's grace has been revealed. It has come. It has appeared. It is made known in other ways. In other ways that Paul had said that previously is that God's plan of revelation has now been made known or appeared to all nations. As we see in another reading that we had from Acts this evening, where Peter went to Cornelius and there he saw that God shows no partiality. But his grace is now extended to all peoples, not just to the Jewish peoples themselves. So Paul now is saying the foundation for why we ought to live as a people of God is firstly over here that the grace of God has appeared. And what does that grace look like? Paul says it's bringing salvation for all people. Now, of course, the question over here we have to ask ourselves is, does Paul speak over here of a universal salvation? Which means, does he speak that all people in all the world are saved? Because one can think that or infer that from the text, if you just had that God's bringing salvation for all people. But the understanding that one has to have here is that the way you can actually interpret this is for all humanity. Or in the sense that humanity itself has been saved. And if you want some indications of what is meant by here, you can think of, for example, Noah. The story of Noah when he lived in Genesis chapter 6, we see that all the earth has become corrupt and God decides that he is going to wipe out the entire humanity. Then Noah is seen to have found favor in God's eyes. And God preserves humanity through a small family. Only 8 people, but humanity is preserved. Humanity continues. God doesn't wipe out all humanity. In fact, humanity is saved. We have this in secular thinking too. Great movie, Interstellar, which has come out by Christopher Nolan, one of my favorites, is about that space exploration, the quest of humanity for survival, of going outside of the bounds of this earth. And there we also see that only some people get to survive, but humanity is preserved or saved through those some that find another planet to live on. In the same sense here, Paul is not saying that every single human being without distinction is saved, but rather that humanity itself, there will be a remnant chosen by God who will be saved. God has brought salvation to humanity, where so humanity itself was deserving of God's judgment, as we see in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of humanity. And the command given in 2 is that if you take of the fruit, you shall surely die. The deserving death of humanity, and God has chosen by his grace to bring salvation to humanity. So there we have what Paul is meaning. He is the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What does this salvation look like? Well, firstly, it looks like training, is the word used there in verse 12. Training us. Now, that's the same word that you would find that it's a word different to what Paul would encourage Timothy in the training of that when Paul tells Timothy that that the godly man ought to train himself for good works or to train himself into godliness. This is a different word. Here, it's used of the training of children. We can think of Proverbs 22, verse 6, when it says, train a child up in the way, train a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. The same understanding of training there is here as of training to children, teaching children, giving them an understanding of the world so that one day when they are old, they will be able to walk in the training that they have received. So here in the same sense, God here sees his people as his children. And he is now, the salvation that is appearing is training us. It's training his people, his children. And what is that training us to do? Well, it's training us to do 2 things. Firstly, to renounce. To renounce. That's to say no to What's it to renounce? The first thing to renounce is ungodliness. So the salvation that has appeared will teach and train God's people, specifically the household of God, which is the household code that we saw follow in the preceding passages. It teaches us to renounce, firstly, ungodliness. What is ungodliness? A good picture of ungodliness we find in Galatians in chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do things these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the salvation that has appeared trains us to renounce these things. Ungodliness, sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And therefore these things are things that accompany those who live in the flesh. Ungodliness, living completely against God's purposes and God's will. We live in a time of rampant ungodliness. Paul's concern for the churches of God is that they would learn to renounce these practices of the pagans. On Crete, these things were prevalent. It was a pagan environment. And in the pagan environment, the seducing of women was prevalent because Zeus, their god, was the great seducer or the deceiver of women. And so it was a proud thing to be able to seduce, or massive orgies were held on their island. People lived for pleasures and for worldly gain. And so Paul says that one should renounce ungodliness, ungodly living. The household of God looks different in the world in which they live. Second thing that we are called to renounce, and that salvation trains us to renounce, is worldly passions. Worldly passions, very similarly, what is that worldly passions all about? James 1 asks the questions, what causes arguments between you? What causes quarrels and what causes arguments? What causes fights among you, says James 4 verse 1. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You all know how our passions can get us into all sorts of troubles. Everyone at one point in their life has given in to their passions. The moral philosophers in the ancient world understood very clearly how one's passions, the carnal desires, can get you into all sorts of trouble. And so you had the Epicurean worldview of the ancient world that said that one should desire pleasure, but not too much of it. One should actually only have, you should say no to certain pleasures so you could live a long and healthy life and therefore gain more enjoyment out of life. That was the wisdom of the moral philosophy of the Epicureans. However, on the island of Crete, what was prevalent wasn't the Epicurean philosophy, but rather was hedonism of the Roman times. And hedonism said, give in to your passions. Live for your passions. Enjoy these carnal desires. We have a revival of that thanks to evolutionary theory. Evolutionary theory says that we are nothing but animals. And so we are... desires, our carnal desires, are meant to be embraced as the animal instinct within us, and therefore we are to give in to our passions. I watched a TED talk by a prominent psychologist who gave an argument and presented his case on a TED talk for the fact that we are to have communal sexual parties because that is what we are meant to be as animals. we're no different to the animals, and he related us to apes and said, look at that we are to have these communal sexual parties because therein is actually great enjoyment for humanity, given to your passions. James says that these very passions actually end up ripping people apart. They create wars, they create quarrels, and if you look around you, it is actually the crime that we have in our society as a result of people's passions. They desire what is not theirs, and so they take it by force. Covetousness, desiring another woman that's not yours, leading to adultery. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17 speaks of worldliness. It says very simply over here, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here it is, what is this worldliness? What is worldly desires or worldly passions? The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Look at John's motivation there. Why we should say no to these passions of the world or worldly desires is because these desires are passing away. But godliness is enduring into eternity. So John lays out these very things, the desires of the flesh, covetousness, those things that our base human instincts appeal to, that we desire, giving in to the overwhelming desire of the flesh. The desires of the eyes, those things that glitter and gleam, nice cars, fast money, big houses, the pride of life, education perhaps even, making us something that we are not, picking ourselves out and thinking we are something or greater than we actually are. All of those temptations were embedded in the fall itself. It was Eve that looked on the fruit, and it was good for food, desires of the flesh. It was pleasing to the eyes, desires of the eyes. And it would make her like God, the pride of life. The result of the fall, all embedded in each and every single one of us. So we are to renounce these things, ungodliness, worldly passions. That's the negative. But what about the positive? The training that that salvation brings is also training into a positive. It's not just a negative. Renounce, give away, don't give in to these things, but it's given into a positive. Do this, live according. And so here it says to live self-controlled, upright, righteous living. And so here in the present age, we see that we are exhorted to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. What is this term self-controlled? Well, the little bit, it's not as well translated as I would think in the ESV, but what it really means is to be wise or of good sense. We are to live wise lives of good sense. And how do we live lives that reflect wisdom? Well, of course, it's a period of age. What is wisdom itself? Wisdom is not knowledge in itself, but it's the application of knowledge to the life of the person. Someone could have a great amount of knowledge, but lack a whole lot of wisdom on how they apply that knowledge. I think of perhaps someone like Richard Dawkins with a great and vast amount of knowledge, but seemingly very little wisdom. One doesn't turn to him for wisdom. But how does one become a sage, is what the old term's called. Someone that is wise, someone that you understand, that you'll go to for advice or for counsel. And this is someone that you've seen perpetually and consistently making good decisions in life. And such a person is what we ought to be as God's people. Growing into that, people that younger people that want to desire to come and ask questions about life. You see, the older folks as what Paul encouraged Titus to encourage the older men to be a sober-minded. It's a very similar kind of thing. Thinking soberly about life, dignified, self-controlled, sound, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. These things is what makes someone wise and turns someone into a sage. These things are what we are to become as people of God. Of course, we will not have that in the beginning stages when we are still young, but we are to grow up. And older men, you are to pursue being someone that is a sage, that is perpetually and continually practicing what Paul tells us to practice, putting into practice the kind of lifestyle that is laid out for us here in Titus chapter 2. And that will turn us into someone who is, in this sense, wise or has good sense. Upright here refers here to, it's a dic word, which means the same word group as a diaconate or dikaios, someone who is a servant, or dekaosune, that means righteousness. It's here, in this sense, means righteous living, exemplary living, someone who's being an example in how they live. Young people should be able to look out for the older men in their congregation, in the church, and they've seen, we need to follow a man like that. This person has exemplary living. Someone that just not just puts his money, like, you know, speaks about good moral living, but actually shows it in how he approaches his life and his habit. Exemplary living. And then, of course, godly lives. And Paul encourages that the salvation that has come trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live positively, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. But what is the foundation of our salvation? And in chapter 2, verse 13, gives us the foundation of our salvation, and that speaks of the blessed hope that we have. So here, really, the grounds of the foundation of our salvation is laid out for us as the motivation to live a life such as this in the present time. And here Paul starts and he says, waiting for our blessed hope. And what are we waiting for in our blessed hope? What is hope in itself? Romans chapter 5 verse 2 speaks that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 27, it speaks of Christ in you as the hope of glory. And so the glory is very much attached to our blessed hope. Here, once again, Paul reminds us of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's very interesting how Paul, in the letter of Titus, groups together this very Trinitarian formula, or very Christ as divine formula, continually. He says that we are waiting the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, this is a very explicit statement of the divinity of Christ, but we have it right throughout the letter. Take a look, for example, chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 1, verse 4. And there it speaks of God, our Savior. And chapter 1, verse 4 speaks of Christ Jesus, our Savior. You see, God is our Savior, and Christ Jesus is our Savior, one and the same being. Of course, we have it here in chapter 2, verse 10 and 13. But we also, in the sense of, look at chapter 2, verse 10, where it speaks of God, our Savior, once again in verse 13. It speaks once again of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have it once again in chapter 3, verse 4 and 6. In chapter 3, verse 4, it says, that when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, in chapter 3, verse 6, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Very clearly, Paul is trying to show that Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is the God who saves us. And so our blessed hope is the waiting or the appearing, the future when this God of ours will appear once again. It's interesting how Paul uses this word appearing in verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared in the present time. How has the grace of God appeared? In the first coming of Christ. It's brought salvation, brought redemption. But the grace of God will appear once again, or we are waiting for the blessed hope, and that's the reappearing of the glory of our great God and Savior when He comes again at the second coming. And that future second coming really becomes the paradigm that we hold forth in order to live a moral and upright life in the present. Why? What is the motivation? Is it because of fear? Maybe Paul is saying that we need to live upright lives because Jesus is coming back. And so you don't want to be caught sleeping or doing the wrong thing because He's going to punish you. And that's not exactly what Paul's saying at all. What Paul here is saying is that we are living in anticipation of the return of Christ. Why? because he has redeemed us. You see, that's where verse 14 says, who gave himself for us to redeem us. And this in itself is the grace that we have received. He gave himself for us, this very term of the year, hupenheimen, it speaks very much strongly of him as exchange for us. He gave himself up for us. He gave himself in exchange for us. It finds itself in the Nicene Creed when it speaks of for us and for our salvation, Christ gave himself up. Very strongly, that very phrase becomes a very technical phrase, speaking of the giving up or the ransom that Christ has accomplished for us. And what does his giving up do? Firstly, it redeems us from all lawlessness. That's what Christ literally does. So he has already redeemed us. It's not that he's returning in order to now give us good merit for our goods or bad merit for our bads. It's not a weighing of justice and balance, and Paul's not threatening us with its return, but he's speaking of what he's already done, and the reason why we live moral and upright lives in the present is because he's redeemed us from all lawlessness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 to 19 lays out a very similar theme once again. 1 if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as the silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see Peter's motivation? You have been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. The same way Paul says he's redeemed us from all lawlessness. And therefore we live morally upright lives in the present. Why? Because Christ has ransomed you. He's bought you. He's purchased you from the slave court. He's gave his life up for you, for exchange for you. By his blood, he ransomed you. And therefore, you live morally upright lives in the present as a result of the grace that you've received. One way to understand this is that you have a new identity. You need to walk in the identity now. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, they had a slave mentality. They considered themselves as slaves. And so when God met them on the mountain in Exodus chapter 19, he sought forever to change their mentality about themselves. He came down in a visible representation of power as the king of all creation. He came down upon the mountain and the mountain shook. And he declared to them at that very point, you are my treasured possession. What God was doing was transforming their understanding about who they are. Why? Because a transformed understanding of who we are changes the way we live in the present and helps us to live and walk in what we are. If you're a Christian, you're a child of God, which means you're a child of the King of all glory, which means you have royal blood running through your veins. You've been transformed. You've been changed by God's Holy Spirit. And therefore, all of these benefits of what you are is open to you. You are no longer a slave to sin, but you are now a slave to righteousness. You're a son. You have a signet ring on your finger. And that declares you to be in the royal family. I once counseled someone who had been his whole life been put down and told that he was stupid and silly. And we walked through his identity of who he is. And I asked him these questions. Imagine that you worked in the royal palace in England. And you knew the Queen of England personally. And she called you and she considered you one of her close companions and friends. And she confided in you. And daily you'd have tea with the Queen and you'd have open conversation with her. And one day you're down going on a train ride and someone just off the street says, "Ach, who do you think you are? You're nobody." What would you think? Water off a duck's back. This person doesn't know who I am. I'm the friends with the Queen of England. This person, what they say of me doesn't really matter. But imagine the Queen says, "I want to adopt you into my family. I want to make you an heir along with my children." And you now get the signet ring of the royal family. And the same person in the street says, "Who do you think you are?" Why bother even responding? I'm adopted into the royal family. Therefore, my behavior is different. I act as if I'm royalty. In the same way, Paul, in the same sense, is trying to tell us that we are the children of God. We have the new household code. That's what he lays out. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. Instructions for household. For older men, older women, younger men, slaves. This new family of God is now who you are. And therefore, in the world in which you live, you are to look different to the world you live. Why? Not because you are going to merit something in God's eyes, but because of who you are already. You're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And he's not just redeemed you, but he's redeemed you from lawlessness. He's redeemed you from living a life against his will. From living a meaningless life that has no meaning. Speaking to the Ephesians, Paul writes of who the Ephesians are. And he speaks first, has to lay out to them who they once were. And who they once were was clearly, they were without God and hope in the world. Listen to what he says they were once were. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Having no purpose, no meaning. And then he continues, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh a dividing wall of hostility." You who were once far off have been brought near. In other words, he's telling the Ephesians that you who did not have a God in the world, you who are outside of the household, who were far off, who had no promises, no covenants, God has made you heirs with his people. Heirs of the covenant, heirs of the promises. We redeem from lawlessness, living against God's law. And we've been given his spirit that we would become a lawful people, living according to his law. Second thing that Christ has redeemed us, that Christ has given himself up for us, is to purify for himself a people for his own possession. This is a remarkable thing that Paul points out here. And it goes all the way to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, where Paul, once again, God tells the Israelites who just came out of Egypt, the once slaves, that you are my treasured possession. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, Peter reminds these Gentile believers whom he's writing for, once again, the same thing. "But you," he says to the Gentiles, "are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He's purified you, he's redeemed you, in order to purify you for himself, a people for his own possession. That's quite a remarkable thought. I wonder how you would feel if you were adopted into the Queen's family. Call William and Harry brother. Give them a high five if you want. Slap on the back. You have all the privileges of the family. It would change the way you act, change the way you dress, change the way you think. It changes everything about who you are because you are now royal. How much more if you have become the people of God, the people of the King of eternity? I know in the present it looks difficult. I mean, how do we grapple with that? Because you see, if I was born into the king, into the family of the queen, I would have access to a bank account. But you see, right now we have access to God Himself through prayer. And though it might look as if it means nothing in the present, it actually means a great deal. Though you may think your prayers hit the ceiling when you pray at night, the truth of the reality is that God hears all prayers. And if you walk with one of these sages of people that have been walking with God for many years, they will be able to testify to answered prayer. Why? Because you have access to the King of Kings. He purifies you with His blood so that you become a people for His own possessions. He cleanses you. In John chapter 10, it speaks of the people that's been given to Christ, and He will not let any go out of His hand. It's the people that's been given by the Father. God desires a people, and Christ desires a people, so much so that He's willing to give His life for them and redeem them from lawlessness. And of course, thirdly, is to purify for Himself a people zealous for good works. You see, He purifies for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Same sense you can say to purify for Himself a people zealous for good works. And that's 1 Peter once again, chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. Listen to what Peter says. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Paul says that Christ redeems us to become a people who are zealous for good works, zealous to do good in this world. I find it quite remarkable. Now, I'm not a big royal family follower, so I don't think that I am in mentioning the royal family over and over, but I quite find it quite interesting how zealous, for example, both William and Harry are for doing good things as being part of the royal family, the heritage of their mother Diana, someone that goes out and does good in the world and tries to encourage other people to do good. They actually think that Harry's becoming the greater humanitarian of the two even now. The people of God are called unto good works. What are good works? Do good works save us? No, they don't. It's a result of the grace we have received. That's why Paul begins in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. Do they add to our justification? Not at all, because it speaks of Christ who has redeemed us already. So what are these good works for? Well, they're obviously a showing and a telling of the good that we have done as a result of God's work in us. That's why Peter says that when the Gentiles look upon you and they point the wrongs that you do, they will rather see your good deeds. And who will they glorify? Oh, you're such a good person. Wonderful people these people are. Good people. No, they will glorify your God who is in heaven on the day of His visitation. So we do it to bring glory to God. If you've been redeemed, and you understand the grace that you've been redeemed by, if you understand the redemption that's gone through in order to buy you from lawlessness, purchase you from sin, and to bring you into a new kingdom, a kingdom of light, as Paul says it in one of his other epistles, if you understand that your identity has been transformed and changed, and that you are now a new person, and that you understand that part of this new identity is to live a life that glorifies your Father, you will understand that we are to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And what is pleasing to Him but doing good in this world that has so much evil about it? It's a result of His good character flowing in and through us that results in good works. And what are those good works? What do they look like? Well, I don't know. We're in a period of drought, it seems. There'll be a lot of people that will be in great amount of need. Perhaps you could think very carefully on how you could serve your neighbors who otherwise themselves could not get water if we don't have water in our taps, and serve them by helping them get water. That's one way of looking at it. Perhaps you can think around you. Look at your neighborhood. What are the greatest needs that faces our neighborhood? Perhaps the church over here, what is the greatest needs of these immediate neighborhoods, and how can we look to do good in our neighborhood? Just merely by what we are and where we live. What is the needs of our neighbors? And how can we be a blessing to them? In the second century, Christianity spread like wildfire because Christians took upon themselves to do good, even to their pagan neighbors. When the fever was spreading through Rome in the second century and thousands of people were dying, the pagans were fleeing into their mansions. The Christians were visiting the sick at great expense to themselves. Many of them caught the fever themselves and died, but they refused to give in. Why? Because they had a hope that was greater than the present life. They had a hope and they knew that they were called for a purpose. And so they lived to the glory of Christ who had redeemed them for His to be a people for His own possession, but also to be zealous for good works. And they lived a life, a sacrificial life in this world as Christ has sacrificed Himself for them. And this became their paradigm. And so the neighbors started seeing that these Christians were doing good. They were going to tend to their neighbors who were sick rather than fleeing and hiding themselves in their houses. They were the ones going out. And because of their convictions, the neighbors started getting interested in their Christian faith. And Christianity spread. Babies, for example, were being aborted in the ancient world, second century. Very often, if a baby was born a girl, it was commanded to cast the baby outside of the city and let it die. It was allowed. Up to a certain age of the baby, you could cast the baby out. It wouldn't be a murder because the baby wasn't yet a human being. It didn't yet have identity or name. And very often, when people heard that a boy or a girl was being born, cast it out of the city. What do the Christians do? They gathered the babies, raised them as their own. This became a testimony in the cities in which they lived, and Christianity spread. They were zealous for good works. There are many needs we have in our society. I mean, I can list adoption. We could be adopting healthy families, adopting broken children from broken backgrounds. Visiting, of course, the sick, mercy ministries, hospice, all of that started from Christian initiatives. World Vision, massive NGO, cares for all over the world, started as a Christian initiative. Most universities started out to educate people, teach them to read and write, especially people in the gospel or trained theologians. Education spread in the Protestant church. Why? Because the Protestants convicted and teaching people how to read so they can read their own Bibles. So women were being educated in Protestant circles that were never before happening. Many things the church has done, the church must continue to do. Why? We won't get glory for that now. We shouldn't. But when God returns, they will glorify Him because of the works done by his people. And that's how we live for his glory. So church, what do? Titus is told to declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. As a church, we're entering into a big crisis in the city. What is the church going to do to assist people in this crisis? How can we help our neighbors? How can we help our colleagues? And above all, how can that be a testimony to the God who has purchased us with his own blood and redeemed us from lawlessness, purified us for himself to be his own people who are zealous for good works? Let's pray.